All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let me remind you once again that this sermon given by Jesus is his instruction on how his people are to live. The point that Jesus makes over and over again in this sermon is that his followers are to be entirely different from everybody else. You know, it wasn't too long ago that I heard that one of the leading Muslim clerics made this statement to a Christian leader in Britain. He said this. He said, if Christians lived what Jesus and the Gospels and the New Testament teaches, he said Islam would not have a chance of advancing. And, you know, I thought that was very interesting coming from one of the leading Islamic clerics of the day. But, you know, he's pointing out a real problem. And the problem is that a lot of people who call themselves Christians aren't living like they're supposed to be living. Jesus lays down in this sermon the picture of a life that is so radically different that we are to stand out in this world and to stand out in such a way, really, honestly, that people are either going to love us and want to join us, or they're going to hate us and want to get rid of us. I mean, that's pretty much the picture that you have of the church in the New Testament period, isn't it? People either loved them and wanted to join and be part of that community, or they were persecuting them and, you know, trying to drive those messengers of the gospel out of town. Now, I mentioned in the previous study that John Stott, a commentator, referred to this sermon as a declaration of the Christian counterculture. And let me just quote to you from him once again, a different portion of his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "This sermon is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine rule." So this whole idea of this being countercultural, you know, this is something that I think if we really understand the implications of this, this is something that it's appealing, because a lot of people, you know, they're into the idea of counterculture kind of things. You know, they don't want to go with the flow. They don't want to just be part of what everybody else is doing. The irony, though, is that everybody who thinks they're involved in the counterculture really isn't, because in one sense or another, everybody's basically doing the same thing. And yet it's the people who are following Christ truly. If you really want to be countercultural, if you really want to be revolutionary, and as, you know, another way to put it is if you really want to be a rebel, this is the way to rebel. Because, of course, everybody else in one way or another is following the god of this age, Satan, serving the devil. There's all different kinds of manifestations of that. But at the end of the day, everybody's essentially doing the same thing. It's the person who's following Jesus that's really the radical. It's the person that's following Jesus that's really the revolutionary, the countercultural person, because they are going completely against the grain of the culture. And that is essentially what a follower of Jesus is going to do. So we're looking specifically now at the second beatitude, which is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But let's just look, first of all, at the first part. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, remember, perhaps you remember, the word blessed, we talked about that. Some people want to translate the word as happy. But we pointed out how happy isn't really the best way to understand this, because people who don't even know the Lord can be happy for times, you know, if the circumstances of their life are going well and so forth. And I think to take this word and to understand it as happy, it really deprives it of the richness. The word blessed means favored by God. That's the idea here. And so it's not even so much talking about a feeling like, you know, oh, I'm blessed, I'm happy, I have a good feeling. Those who mourn have a good feeling, or those who are poor in spirit have a good feeling. No, it's not talking about how I feel necessarily. It's talking about how I actually am. I am a person who is the recipient of God's favor. I'm blessed in that God has shown favor to me. His favor is directed toward me. So, but looking at what it says here, blessed are those who mourn. Now, with this statement, we see that the teaching of Scripture and the philosophy of the world are totally opposite from each other. The world regards a statement like, blessed are those who mourn, as totally unthinkable. How could somebody who's mourning, how could somebody who's in a state of grief, how could that person be blessed, they would ask. Now, we live in a culture that emphasizes happiness, joviality, lightheartedness, triteness even, and really superficiality. To be serious, to be grave, to be sober-minded is to be avoided at all cost in the culture that we live in. We've exalted the trivial and ignored or even sheltered ourselves from the weighty issues of life. And, you know, we can see this all around us. And it's that, you know, it's just that kind of attitude. Hey, don't worry, be happy. You know, that is not just a cliche or a motto. I mean, it's something that is, we've been indoctrinated in that kind of an idea. Let's stay away from anything too heavy. Let's not get too serious. Let's just keep it lighthearted. And essentially, again, it's, you know, let's just be superficial. That is where we are at as a culture today. Sometimes I marvel watching the news, because, you know, you'll be watching and they're reporting some catastrophic, horrific kind of an event where, you know, maybe multitudes of people have lost their life, or their lives have been devastated, you know, maybe through the fires or through the typhoons or earthquakes, or, you know. And have you ever noticed how the news reporters, you know, they come on, you know, with a big smile on their face and, you know, 6 o'clock news tonight, we'll tell you how many houses burned down and how many people are homeless and, you know, and we'll be right back. You know, they get a big smile on their face and you think, what is the matter with this picture? You know, this is ridiculous. But I have seen that over and over and over again. And you hear, you know, they're reporting these tragedies, these absolute and utter tragedies in people's lives, and they're reporting them like they're telling you just, you know, some casual thing that happened. They're talking about destroyed lives. But it's kind of like I'm saying, it's where we're at as a culture. It's just so superficial. We live in the midst of what you might call pleasure mania. And everything is about pleasure. Everything is about entertainment. Everything is about amusement. It's all basically about getting away from the serious things of life. Let's just have fun, essentially. That's kind of the underlying philosophy. Let's just have a good time. Hey, let's just party. Let's just be cool. Let's, you know, we don't want anything too heavy. We talk about amusement. It's interesting to me. Of course, when we talk about amusement or amusing ourselves, we associate that term with entertainment or entertaining ourselves, right? But did you know that the word amuse originally meant to distract or to divert one's attention? To muse on something means to think on it, to ponder it. If you put the A in front of it, it is essentially not to muse. Like the word atheist. Theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist, putting the A on, is a person who doesn't believe in God. So muse is to think or to ponder. Amuse is to not think or not ponder. So we're a culture that's into amusement. Let's not think. Let's not ponder. Let's not get serious. Let's just pretend like, you know, everything's great. But, you know, Jesus said, even in the end times when things are as desperate as they could get, that people will be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and, you know, not really giving much thought to it. I mean, look at what's going on even in our country today, or look what's going on in our state today, and some of the things, you know, people don't realize we are on the brink of some serious social confusion. And ultimately, social confusion leads to conflict, and you know, ultimately, social confusion leads to social destruction. The society just collapses; it falls apart. But by looking at people today, you know, you would never know that that's necessarily going on, because we're just busy amusing ourselves. We don't want to think about it. You know, when I was young, before I was a Christian, you know, I was into the whole party lifestyle and all of that kind of thing. And yet, unlike most of my friends, I had more of a sensitive conscience than a lot of them did. And I was bothered a lot of times even by the things I was doing. I just knew deep in my heart that the things I was doing was wrong, were wrong. And so, you know, what I would do, though, quite often is I would, you know, turn up the music to just distract myself, you know, as I was going to jump into some sinful activity. It was like, hey, let's just turn this up a little louder. I don't want to, you know, my conscience might break through here and I don't want that. So, you know, let's crank it up to 10 and I'll just get carried away with the music and I won't think anymore about what I'm actually doing, because if I think about what I'm doing, I'll feel guilty. And we don't want to feel guilty about anything. You see, that's the kind of mentality of the world. But Jesus, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are the cheery, Blessed are the lighthearted. Blessed are the trite. Blessed are the superficial. No, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, here's the question. What does he mean by this? What is he referring to? Is he just talking about anybody who's sad? Anybody who's depressed? Anybody who's weeping, crying over anything at all? That's really not what he's talking about. Nor is he promoting amongst his followers that we would be grim or cheerless or miserable. None of those things are what he's actually referring to here. But you know, some Christians have actually thought that God's ideal attitude that we would express would be one of cheerlessness or one of misery. You know, that we would have a grim sort of a perspective, a dour kind of a look on our face. And early on in the history of the church, ascetic ideas began to influence the Christians. Now, ascetics were people who believed that everything in the world, all the material world and all the pleasures of life and everything, they were essentially evil simply because they were material. They believed that all of the material world was evil, and the material was evil, the spiritual was good. So this then led them to behave in a way where if you wanted to be spiritual or appear to be spiritual, you could not have any enjoyment in the material realm. So you couldn't have any joy, you couldn't have laughter, any kind of pleasure that was derived from life in the material sense, that was seen as evil. Now these ascetic ideas, as I said, they crept into the church. And there have been in the past, and there still are today, manifestations of this kind of a thing. You see this. When I was a kid growing up in Roman Catholicism, this was an idea that was very prominent amongst the Roman Catholic clergy. And I remember a couple of the priests when I was a kid. These men appeared to be holy men, and that was the impression that was being given to us by our instructors. But what I remember about them is that they were grumpy men. They were miserable men. They were downright scary men. And, you know, as a 7-year-old having to go to confession, boy, that was like, that was a next to a horror film. I mean, it was like, oh my goodness, I've got to go get in that little box and I've got to talk to, you know, Father, what's his name? And man, that guy's mean, you know. But, you know, it's this false idea of spirituality. That's not a biblical idea. But it's not just exclusively limited to the Roman Catholic clergy. There have been those within the larger body of Christians and evangelicals who have adopted this idea. There's what is known as kind of the school of the deeper life. And deeper life Christians, you will know them by their frown. You know, you will know them by this, you know, this deep sobriety. And, you know, one of the things they'll emphasize is that, you know, Jesus never laughed. There's no place in the Bible where it tells you that Jesus ever laughed. So if you're laughing, you better check your heart. And, these are distortions, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So now that we know what he's not talking about, the question is, what is he talking about? Well, remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what did we talk about when we looked at that beatitude? We talked about this is a person who recognizes their own spiritual deprivation. This is a person who recognizes that spiritually speaking, I am bankrupt. I don't have anything in my spiritual account that can commend me to God. I can't go to God and say, hey, God, here I am. I'm just fine, you know, looking forward to being in heaven pretty soon and, you know, confident that I'm going to get there because of how righteous I am. No, the person who's poor in spirit is a person who realizes if it was left up to me, I would never get to heaven because I don't have the currency to pay my way there. My spiritual bank account is empty. So this is a person who's poor in spirit. This is the recognition from the spiritual standpoint. But now from the emotional side, this is really the response. This is what Jesus is talking about. These two Beatitudes sort of follow, or this second one follows the first one in an order. So what happens is I'm convicted. I realize that I have nothing spiritually to offer to God. I realize that I'm bankrupt. I'm a sinner. And what does that produce in me emotionally? It produces in me emotionally this condition of mourning. So you see, this is a person, what Jesus is describing is a person who is grieved over the realization of their own sinful condition. And of course, this, all of this is part of what happens to a person when that conviction of the Spirit comes upon their life and they start to respond to that conviction. When I realize I'm a sinner, I also realize, you know, I have been sinning against God. I've been sinning against love. I've been sinning against grace and goodness and all that Jesus did for me. And this brings me, if I'm truly under conviction and responding to it, it brings me into a place of mourning. I mourn over my state. I mourn over my blindness. I mourn over the hardness. I mourn over, you know, how could I have been like that? Or how could I have done these kinds of things? So there is this mourning that takes place. First of all, it's a mourning over, as I'm saying, it's a mourning over my own sin. And we find examples of this in the Scriptures. Let me give you some examples. David in the Old Testament, Psalm 51. Remember, David sinned. He sinned seriously, grievously. But he wrote these words in Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You see, here's a man who's expressing this brokenness. This is a cry coming from David over his own sin. Remember when Peter, who had promised Jesus, "Jesus, although everybody else forsake you, I will never forsake you." And remember what Peter ended up doing? He ended up denying that he even knew the Lord. And we read in Matthew chapter 26 that Peter, having done this, that he went out and he wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. You see, it was over his sin. He was mourning. He was weeping over his failure. We referred in the previous study to Paul's statement, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 7, verse 24. You see, this is the cry of the person who's poor in spirit. This is the response. "O wretched man," and it's not just something that, you know, somebody told you to say. It's the cry that comes out from my heart. That's the mourning that we're talking about here. And so we see these examples. But it's not just mourning over my own sin, but it's also mourning over the sin of others and the state of sin that we see people in. And again, we have examples in the Scriptures. God's people mourning over the sin around them. Again, David in Psalm 119, he said, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." David was heartbroken over the sin that was around him, the sin that was in the lives of other people. You know, it's easy for us to just become hardened toward that. It's easy for us to become hardened to the point where we don't even have any compassion. We don't even have any, you know, sometimes we don't even have any desire for somebody to get saved. We want them to get judged. We want them to get damned. But you see, that's the opposite of this beatitude here. The person who mourns is the person who looks at sin and just is brokenhearted over it. Jeremiah, talk about a person who had a justifiable cause against the people he was preaching to. They rejected his message. They harassed him. They beat him. They put him in a pit. They threatened to kill him over and over again. But what does he say? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So you see, here's another example of a man who's mourning, as Jesus said. And Jesus, of course, he becomes one who sets a great example, a picture for us in this area as well. As Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem, you remember what he did? He wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, but you would not do it. And Jesus there shed tears. He wept over Jerusalem and the judgment that would come upon them. Paul wept in regard to the false teachers of his day. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so this is the kind of thing that is being referred to here. This mourning that contains a blessing is mourning over sin. Our sin, the sin around us, but listen to the other side of it. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. Now, I have to tell you that I have seen a lot of people over the years mourning about their sin, but never getting comforted. And here's the reason why. Because what they're really mourning about is not so much the fact that they have sinned. What they really are mourning is the fact that they've been caught in sin. Or the fact that sin has taken its toll on their life. Or sin has found them out or something like that. And I have met many people over the years. I've talked with, counseled, challenged many people over the years who have been in a state of mourning and grief with no comfort, but the comfort doesn't come because the mourning is really just more over the consequences of the sin rather than the sin itself. You see, if I'm just mourning that I got caught or that my little affair was exposed and now, my relationship got broken up or I got found out that I was ripping the company off or, you know, whatever people get involved in. And I'm weeping over that. But yet what I'm really weeping over is, you know, I got busted. And the consequences of that, that doesn't result in God's comfort. Because that's not true sorrow. What it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us godly sorrow produces repentance not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, all the sorrow of the world produces is misery. And what's the difference between the two? The sorrow of the world is simply, I'm sorry about the consequences now that I'm having to pay for my actions. But godly sorrow, which produces repentance, godly sorrow is, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, regardless of whether I would have ever got caught. And you know how you really notice when somebody has true godly sorrow? They are willing to take the consequences. They are saying, Lord, I deserve all the consequences that come my way. The person, you know, I've seen this so many times. You see a person weeping, oh, I lost my family. Oh, my wife left me and I don't have my kids anymore. And, you know, they're weeping. And you know, you say something like, well, you know, it seems like you kind of deserve it. Well, what do you mean I deserve it? You see, that's a person who has no godly sorrow. The person who has godly sorrow says, you're darn right I deserve it. I deserve every bit of it. And Lord, whatever it takes. David, as we already mentioned, David sinned grievously. But you know what David did? Saul, of course, sinned grievously as well. What's the difference between Saul and David? Both of them sinned seriously. But you know, one of the differences between those two men is that Saul would never repent. David repented. So when judgment is pronounced upon Saul, Saul's like, hey, that's not fair. I didn't really do what you're saying I did. No, you're misinterpreting me. I did this because of the people. I was pressured. Or no, we were saving these animals for God. You don't understand. He would always come up with an excuse. David, when Nathan the prophet calls him on his sin, Nathan says, David, you're the man. David says, I am the man. You're right. I confess it. And then when David's suffering consequences because of his sin, in one particular incident, we read about in the scripture where there was a man that was hostile toward David, and when David was being driven out of Jerusalem by the coup that Absalom was seeking to pull on him, as he was being driven out of the city, there was this Benjamite named Shimei, and he came out and he's throwing stones at David. David, you're a bloodthirsty man. You're a rogue. You're getting what you deserve, you know. And one of David's men says, you know, how dare he talk to the king like this? He says to David, let me go take off his head. And here's what David said. David said, leave him alone. He's right. I am all those things. And perhaps God sent him to curse me because I deserve it. See, that's a repentant man. That's a man who is going to receive the comfort of God. It's only when we come clean, it's only when we truly mourn, not for the consequences, but for the offenses against God, that's when the promise of comfort comes to us. And so, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. That's the emphasis there. They and they alone shall be comforted. Who shall be comforted? Who only shall be comforted in regard to their sin? Those who have godly sorrow for their sin. That's, again, another way of looking at what Jesus is saying. He's talking about godly sorrow. And the person who has godly sorrow is the person that God is going to come along and he is going to comfort that person. How does he comfort? Well, he comforts us by forgiving our sins and letting us know that our sins are forgiven. He gives us that assurance that our sins are forgiven. And that in and of itself brings me tremendous comfort because now that weight, that burden of sin is off of me. And that anticipation of God's judgment is off of me. And that sense of God's displeasure is now lifted from me. And I'm comforted because I know that God's forgiven me. That is a tremendously comforting thing. And this is what the Lord does. He comes in forgiveness. He comes in mercy. And he comforts us. You know, it's amazing. I mean, you think of, you know, how evil we can be and perhaps how evil we have been. But yet when we come clean with the Lord and we come before him and we're just genuinely sorry, you know, he comes along and he says, don't cry. It's okay. I've forgiven you. And you think of that woman that was supposedly caught in the very act of adultery. and was brought to Jesus. And you remember the story in John chapter 8. And they wanted Jesus to pronounce a judgment on her. They said, Moses and the law said that we should stone her to death. What do you say? You remember Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And of course, this led to everybody throwing down their stones and walking away because they all knew that they were guilty of sin. But here's this woman who obviously knows she's guilty, obviously knows what God's law says, obviously knows that she's worthy of that kind of a judgment. And there she is before Jesus. And what does he say? He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she looks around and she says, no. No, Lord, no one. And I could imagine that there were probably tears running down her cheeks at that moment. And what did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus, of course, was the only one in the crowd that could have condemned her because he was the only one without sin. But what does he say? He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. The comfort that God gives to those who repent, it is a beautiful thing. It is a comforting thing. But then there's also comfort in regard to not just our own sin, but there's comfort in regard to what we see with all of the sinfulness in the lives of others around us that affects us to some degree or another. And the comfort is in knowing that Christ is going to come and he's going to set everything right. And so I take comfort in that. And as we look at the condition of our world, as we look at our culture, as we look at our society, as we see sin multiplying more and more and more in our culture today, it's comforting to know that there is a limit on how far things can go. God has a limit on how far things can go. And that's a comforting thing. To know that at a certain point, the Lord is going to intervene. And ultimately, of course, he's going to bring in an everlasting reign of righteousness. Now, as I was saying earlier, we have to, as believers, we have to be really careful that we're not swept up in the superficiality of the culture that we live in. Because we have the same temptation to just sort of, you know, to some degree, just sort of stick our head in the sand and pretend like everything's okay and, you know, oh, it's not that bad and it's all going to work out. We need to be more serious-minded, especially as we consider the things that are happening in our world today. But let me quote to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones, just his kind of, he gives a picture of the person that's being described here. He says, let us then try to define this man who mourns. What sort of a man is he? He is a sorrowful man, but he is not morose. He is a sorrowful man, but he is not a solemn man. He is a sober-minded man, but he is not a sullen man. He is a grave man, but he is never cold or repressive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. You see, you can be, the point that he's making here is that you can be all of these things. You can be very serious-minded and serious in regard to sin and the reality of sin and the devastation of sin and the need to resist sin and oppose sin. You can do all of that without being the kind of person that you would typically think would have that sort of attitude. Because, of course, when you think of somebody like that, the caricature of a person like that is that they are just the total killjoy, person you never want to be around, radically puritanical, as the term would be expressed by some people, rigid, legalistic, just in a state of moroseness, as it says here, just sort of cold and repressive. But he says no. He says this man, in other words, is always serious, but he does not have to affect the seriousness. So what he's saying is, it's not something that you put on. It's not something that you suddenly go, wait, I've got to be sober-minded here. No, don't say anything funny. We can't laugh. So people have done that at times. And that's not what we're talking about. It's not anything that's put on. It's something that it's a reality that rises up from just who we are and what God is doing in our lives. The true Christian, he says, is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, he is a man who looks at life seriously, he contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is a serious, sober-minded man. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of truth, he also has joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, it's kind of a paradoxical thing, and a lot of these things are paradoxical. And paradoxical means that they seem to be things that are not compatible. They seem to be the opposite of each other. But we find a lot of times in Scripture that things that seem to be opposite, or things that would exclude one another, are actually things that God puts together. So here's the picture. You've got a person who mourns. You've got a person who understands life, understands sin, understands all of those things, has a serious outlook. But at the same time, they're still pleasant. They're still warm. They're still joyful. They can still have a sense of humor. They can still... But, deep down, there's just that sense of reality. And we need to have that today. And we need to have both. We need to have that genuine experience that's being described here, where we realize that we're living in desperate times and we've got serious issues surrounding us, but at the same time, we still have the joy of the Lord. We still have His peace. We still know how to enjoy life and experience the blessings that God has, because in the end, we're trusting that the Lord is in control. And so, as we close, the question is, have you mourned over your sin? Are you grieved by this world of sin? If so, then here's what God says. You're blessed. You're blessed. His favor rests upon you. This is a way that you know that God's favor rests upon you, because this is an experience in your life. Yes, you say, I can identify with what you're saying. Yes, I have had those experiences. I have had the experience of sinning and grieving over my own sin. I've had the experience of looking at the world around me and just being heartbroken over what I see. You're blessed. God's favor rests upon you. That's an evidence that God's favor rests upon you. God is with you. And He will comfort you. He will give you peace. He will remind you of His promises. And He will give you hope. Jesus when he came to the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Wow. Isn't that glorious? Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And here's what happens. As we respond to that dealing of the Spirit with us, as we respond to that conviction of sin, as we say, Lord, I have sinned. And Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And as we're in that heaviness, which is the proper response to these things, as we're in this, the Lord comes to comfort those who mourn. He comes to give beauty for ashes. He doesn't leave us in that place. You see, He brings us up out of it. We've burned out. Our life is just like a pile of ash. But He comes to give us beauty in exchange for that. We're in a state of mourning, but He comes to give us joy to replace the mourning. And that spirit of heaviness, condemnation, and all that can come upon a person over their sins, the Lord takes that off of us and He puts on us the garment of praise. And so as I allow that work of the Spirit, that conviction of the Spirit, to bring me to that place where I mourn over my condition, the Spirit of God comes, and when that work is done, He lifts that off me and He clothes me with that garment of praise. And so I can go forward knowing that I'm a sinner, knowing that even in the past I've sinned, but at the same time knowing that God's grace is greater than all my sin. And He's forgiven me, and in that I rejoice. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You tonight for the great promise of comfort for those who mourn. And Lord, of course, our sins do weigh us down. They burden us. And Lord, the enemy would love to come in and heap condemnation upon us because of our sins. But as we mourn, as we confess to You, as we repent before You, Lord, You come and You lift that heavy spirit off of us. Lord, You take those ashes and You give us beauty. Lord, You take that mourning and replace it with joy. You fill our hearts with praise. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You so much for that. And Lord, here we are. We're living in a sin-sick world. And it's getting sicker every day. And Lord, we think of some of the things that are going on around us. We think of some of the things that are happening in our state, in our nation, and all around the world. And Lord, it's grievous. It makes us heartsick, Lord, to see what's happening in this state with Your holy institution of marriage, how it's being trampled under the foot of men. And Lord, how wickedness and perversion is being exalted in our culture, and how there's the agenda to take our little children and to indoctrinate them in perversion and wickedness, things that You clearly have forbidden in your word and judged nations over in the past. And Lord, we see it being exalted and flagrantly manifested before you. Lord, we pray, we cry out. Lord, this is heartbreaking. Lord, we pray that you would deal with these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be serious-minded about all of these kinds of things. And Lord, to stand firm against sin. Lord, even in our prayer, Lord, to realize the gravity of the situation and to cry out to you. And we do tonight, Lord, we cry out to you for help, for deliverance. Lord, we pray that you would overturn these things. We pray that your people, we, us here and others, Lord, that we wouldn't buy into the superficiality of the age and just blow this off as well as just the way it is. Lord, help us to see how perilous the times are that we're in. But Lord, thank you that even though that's the case, we don't lose our joy. We're confident in you because of your comfort. And so, Lord, work all those things, we pray, in Jesus' name.